All right. Now, as you guys know, we are going through the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 11, and we have been spending really a long time in chapter 11. We're going to finish chapter 11 today, Lord willing. And the chapter is really, as everybody knows, it is the Faith Hall of Fame, and it's got this collection of people in there because of they make it because of their faith. But as I've tried to emphasize each week, is that, you know, the focus of Scripture is on Christ, and it's not on man, and this is not to glorify these people's faith. What it's really about is to glorify the object of their faith, which is Christ. And the way that the author of Hebrews wraps up the chapter 11, you'll really see it, and it's encouraging in a heavy way, if I can say it like that, and hopefully you'll see what I mean. Today's focus, and this is going to sound when I read it like doublespeak, but it really isn't. Dealing well with the uncertainty of the future is achieved by having a steadfast confidence in the future. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. Is that all of us are getting our PhDs in uncertainty because of the world we live in right now. And it is very trying in lots of ways. And if for this moment in time everything's working well for you, I just have to tell you, just wait, because something will end up happening. And so life is full of uncertainty. And the ultimate way to deal with uncertainty is to have this steadfast confidence in what our ultimate future is. And that's really what the author of Hebrews wants to bring out, because as we look at these last remaining people that are mentioned, they're really broken into two groups of people. And it's interesting, and I'll ask you as we go through it to be thinking, which group would I rather be in? But the important thing is the thing that pulls all of them through. So let me pray once more and we'll begin. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have just enjoyed focusing in Hebrews on the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. And Lord, we thank you that what you accomplished on the cross on our behalf was completely and totally sufficient, Lord, in that what is asked of us is to believe. Father, and that belief is really the key to enduring uncertainty and anxiety and things like that that come into our life because of the certainty of our future that was accomplished by Christ's obedience at the cross. Pray now as we look into this chapter that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher. In Christ's name, amen. Definition that we look at each week is in 11:1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And the author of Hebrews is drilling home. It's the assurance. You just know that the thing you hope for is guaranteed. It's the conviction of things not seen. Halfway through chapter 11, I mean, we've looked at Abraham. You've looked at Cain. You've looked at Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Noah. You looked at all these people, and then right there in verse 13 it says, these guys all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Verse 13, particularly the latter part, is the key to what he's getting at, is the way to do well in life with all of its uncertainties is to acknowledge that you're a stranger and you're an exile. Do you cast yourself in that role in the movie you've written? Because what we want to do is we want to control everything we possibly can. We don't like the idea of being considered viewing life through the lenses of being in exile. But that actually is helpful. You get down to verse 32, which we're going to cover 32 through 40. And he kind of moves into summary mode. He says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of, and then he just starts rattling off these guys, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets. And so he's saying these guys too are great evidences of faith. I'm going to just tell one quick story on Gideon, who's the first one mentioned. Is, you know, Gideon, when Gideon was alive, it was a period of the judges, and then in Israel was kind of under the oppression of the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and he kind of suffered from low self-esteem, I guess. He's like, there's no way that you're going to overthrow the Midians, and there's no way you're going to use me. And God says, I'm going to use you. And so he tells him, you know, he says, well, God, would you kind of allow me to put this fleece out? And that's the whole story of the fleece. And then, you know, God does exactly what he says, and he still says, can we try it in reverse this time and just do the fleece thing again just to make double sure that you're really with me? And then it's the day of the battle, And Gideon has raised up 32,000 people, but the army that he's going to fight of the Midianites is described as it's like locusts that covered the ground. There were so many Midianites. But he's got a pretty formidable army of 32,000, and the Lord says, you know what, let's dial that back a bit. Get all 32,000 and say, if any of you guys are scared, you can go home. Okay, 22,000 of them said, see ya. Okay, and then he's got 10,000 guys left. And so the Lord says, you know what, you got too many people. And this is the verse I want you to look at here in Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are so many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So he does the deal where he tells them to go down and drink water a certain way, and he reduces the army down to 300 people. So now you got 300 guys going against this vast army, and they win. But what God wanted to do is that nobody was going to say, you know that movie, The 300? They were talking about us. They were not bragging. They were like, this could only have been done by God. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 1:9. This lesson today has been it's been extremely. I've identified with the idea of uncertainty because the last couple of years, I don't know about you guys, but you know my business has been extremely affected adversely, and it's created a lot of uncertainty. It's created a lot of chances to work on the idea of don't worry about anything. And so this passage today is very meaningful. 2 Corinthians 1:9, listen to how Paul describes. He says, indeed, we felt, and I think it's key because he's identifying it, emotionally we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See the connection between that and also with Gideon. Is that what God does sometimes, he brings things into our life. And how does it make you feel emotionally? It's like you've given us the sentence of death. But God is at work at a bigger level in ways we don't understand. He says, the reason I do what I do is so you will not rely on yourself, but on God, who specializes in doing what? Raising the dead. Talk about a hopeless situation. But he makes hope out of hopeless situations. So on with our story. And so Hebrews 11:33, he's talking about all these people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. They stopped the mouth of lions. Now, this little Bible trivia, because the book of Hebrews was written to a very Jewish audience. And so who comes to mind? Stop the mouth of lions. Daniel. Very good. Quench the power of fire. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Y'all are just doing so great. Escaped the edge of the sword. That could be numerous people. Were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. And just look at the very first half of 35, not the second half. Women received back their dead by resurrection. So these people that he describes in 33, 34, and the first part of 35, what do they all have in common? It all worked out. It worked. I mean, man, we were in a tough spot, but it worked out. You know, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, you remember what they said right before the king tossed them in the furnace? If we perish, we perish. God's able to do it, but if he doesn't, he's still God. Okay? Well, it worked out for them. And so it worked out for all these people in the front part. It says in 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. There's two people in the Old Testament. Help me with my trivia. What were one of them?
You talk about Elisha and Elijah and both of those.
Yes.
Widows.
The Shunammite or?
Yeah.
And what was the other one?
The widow of
Zarephath. Zarephath. Yeah. So two of these. So it's talking about these people. And the Jewish readers would be saying, yeah, man, God really does. He moves us. He takes us in our weakness and gives us strength and makes us victorious. And so you're going, yeah. And that's what that's the deal I want, God. I've been praying, and I know it looks, but you're just gonna show up, and you're gonna make it all work out this side of heaven. Look at the second half of 35. It kind of turns a corner. It says some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. And very uncharacteristic, I'm going to give you guys a quote out of 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees is in the Apocrypha, which is not canonical, but that doesn't mean that it's not historical. And so what this is because often a lot of commentators would point to, it says some were tortured refusing to accept release. And if you look at verse 35 in its total, it says women received back their dead by resurrection. Some, perhaps women, were tortured refusing to accept release so that they might rise to better life. And there's a story told in 2 Maccabees 7 where this is the intertestamental period. And the Syrians were ruling the land, and the ruler was completely, totally godless, had no concern for the Jewish view of God. Actually, he rejoiced in making people renounce their faith. And so the story that's told in 2 Maccabees 7, the whole chapter, is that this mother who has seven sons are brought before this person. He wanted to have them eat pig flesh and deny God, and the first son wouldn't do it. And so what this evil ruler does, has his tongue cut out and then kills him in front of the other six. And he systematically goes through and he kills this lady, all of her seven children. And then this is her response in 2 Maccabees 7. Yea, she exhorted every one of them in her own language, filled with the courageous spirits and stirring up her womanish thoughts with a manly stomach. And she said unto them, I cannot tell you how ye came into my womb, for I neither gave you breath nor life, nor was it that I, neither was it I that formed the members of every one of you. But doubtless the Creator of the world, who formed the generation of man and found out the beginning of all things, will also of his own mercy give you breath and life again, as ye now regard not your own selves for his law's sake. So this person, not only were her sons courageous, but she was courageous in the light of this. And so like this story finds its way perhaps into Hebrews 11, where everybody else was victorious. But then here's a story where they were just completely wiped out. It gets worse. Look in verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Okay, you see the dichotomy there in chapter 11? Some people conquered kingdoms. They quenched fires. They did all this stuff. Some people were sawn in two. Okay, if we just take a poll, what do you think is the reason God's saying he has this stark contrast right in chapter 11? Yeah. What might you say, you know, culturally, and we do this, you know, what was the theological problem that Job's friends had when they were trying to advise him? Yeah, because of your sin, this is what's happening to you. And what would be the reverse of that? Clean up your life, you'll be blessed. Okay, God's so incredible. The 66 books speak to all of our life circumstances. And you know, what do you say to the person who is related to the person in Hebrews 11 that because of their faith, they were sawn in two?
Was that a reference to Isaiah?
Perhaps. He's like, well, time doesn't allow me, and he just kind of blows through all these people, but we're not sure. But the contrast is, it's like, okay, what are the implications for us as we live our life? That's perfectly said. Not just some things, a lot of things only make sense from an eternal perspective. And why is that helpful for us as we run the race that's set before us? Because what if you don't have this eternal perspective, but what you want to do is you want to ask, you don't think about it in those categories, and you remove everything down to a more temporal perspective. And then what happens if the movie script that you wrote for your life all of a sudden veers off and it's not happening the way you wrote the movie? Despair. Discouragement, anxiety, depression, all of those things. Hebrews 11:38, talking about these people that he's just mentioned, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. There's a story at the end of the Gospel of John where it's when Christ is interacting with Peter, and he's just said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And then he says, follow me. And then they've just had this very intense personal conversation. And then 21:19 picks up, and it says, This Christ has said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Peter, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. I always love that. Who's the author of this book? John. And how did John always refer to himself? I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I mentioned this when we were going through John. I don't think is that, you know, just like all the other disciples, John really bugged him or anything. I think that that's the way Christ makes everyone feel. Christ makes you and I feel. If we were sitting here, we'd say, I'm the disciple who Jesus loves. And John's just being honest. And so Peter turns over and says, and I saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. He gives a little more bio. He goes, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Went into a lot of detail to say it's John. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, Peter turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, what about this man? You know, you've just kind of told me what my future holds. What about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What's the takeaway for us? Keep your life focused on Christ. Because again, what happens sometimes when our life's not playing out the way we want, we have a tendency to look at other people and say, you know, doggone it, you know, I'm going to call central casting and I want to get put into their role instead of the one that I'm in. And what Christ is saying is follow me. And this is the thing that I've been thinking about deeply. The way that allows us to handle anything, I mean anything life throws at us, is to have it to where truly Christ is the most important thing in your life. Jesus Christ is the thing that means everything to you. As opposed to a lot of people, if you read through the Gospels, honestly, a lot of people followed Jesus. But why did they follow Jesus? Because of what he could do for them. For the now. Because it exposes their motives, because when he gets arrested, where'd everybody go? They ran away. It's like, okay, Jesus is really important to me because he's gonna help me and fix all my problems and everything, rather than the way Jesus is gonna fix my deepest problem is he's gonna have to die on the cross for my sin, but the way he's gonna fix every need I have is he's going to be the very thing I need. And if he's the very thing you need and that can never be taken away from you, do you see how going through life you become freer and freer and freer and more bulletproof? Hebrews 11:39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. All these people that he's mentioned, the victorious ones and the ones that were sawn in two who were also victorious, he says, they didn't receive what was promised. And here's our great promise, verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us. We have something better than these very courageous people that he's identifying in Hebrews 11, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Okay, that's a little cryptic, but the answer to it is, what he's saying is, you know what was the fuel that allowed all those people to run the race? They were looking forward to Christ. We have something, but we're not looking forward. We get to look back with certainty about Jesus Christ. And then it says that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Jesus made us all perfect together. The eternal hope that we have, how do you know? What's the basis? And that's how I'm going to end the lesson here. What should be the basis of knowing that Jesus accomplished what he came to accomplish? Faith, yes. Faith in what? Give me some evidence. The resurrection. Turn the page. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. See, when he says we have something better, we have something we can look back to historically to say, you know what, whatever life throws at me, number one, if I view myself as an exile, I can handle it because I'm not home. I'm away from home. But I have absolute, total certainty that when I get home, whatever's bugging me, Scripture says, I will look back and consider it to be momentary and light. 1 Corinthians 15:13. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul's taking us through this very rational argument about how important the resurrection is. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. See how absolutely important Paul's making the reality of the resurrection? Because the fact that Jesus bore our sins, died, was buried, and rose again, the physical resurrection of his body gives us confidence about what? That's our future. That's our destiny. He proved that he beat sin. He set us free. And then in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. Now, let me say this, because I know, because I had visited with him. You know, Pat, you know, you lost your mom this week. A couple of years ago, I lost my mom. And I remember the day she was dying and sitting there reading out of this to her. And that the thing is that then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Is that, see, it's not only do we have hope, but we have hope for those that precede us in death because of the resurrection. And so it doesn't matter if you conquer a kingdom. It doesn't matter if you get sawed in two. You win. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. In Revelation 21:4, we look at this a lot because it's so encouraging. This is how you deal with the uncertainty of the future by looking to with steadfast hope, your certainty of your future. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If any of y'all had in the movie and also the books, The Lord of the Rings, there's a quote where Sam Ganges says to Gandalf, he goes, "Is everything that's sad going to become untrue?" And that's really the gospel, is that Christ makes everything sad become untrue. Now, you're like, I believe that. Okay, how does that belief allow you to live life down here with all of its problems? If I look at that list of people, and I'm not looking for trouble, I'm not like, God, make me one of the people who get sawed in two. That's not what I'm doing. But what I am envious of is that Christ had become so valuable, so important, so precious to people that they were like willingly got sawed in two. They were the most free people that ever walked this planet. And he's saying that's what you can be, that free. And hopefully it doesn't come to that extent, but you live life ready for that because you're so convinced of who Christ is in your life. Let me close this in prayer. Jesus, thank you that you are the most valuable, precious, objectively beautiful thing ever created. Lord, you are our God. You are our Redeemer. Lord, you refer to us in terms as your adopted children. You refer to us as your precious bride. Lord, you died for us so that, Lord, even though we experience physical death, Lord, we have the hope of a resurrection, of an eternal life. And Father, the author of Hebrews and all through Scripture points us to this and just implores us to make sure that we believe this, because in this is the key to being able to deal with everything life throws at us, because we know that you love us, you'll never forsake us, you're holding on to us. Lord, oftentimes you're doing things just to teach us not to rely upon ourselves. Thank you that you love us so much that you're that committed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.